Father, again, we have gathered. Lord, help us to really understand our purpose. Help us to see the unseen. Help us to comprehend the significance of all the imperatives we find delivered to the church. Help us to, moreover, to see the seasons for what they are. Help us to understand that the things that are going on in the world today are there by design, there by your hand, your structure. Again, they're fulfilling the script. So, Lord, help us to be encouraged by these things, but more importantly, help us to understand that we are your servants, we're your ambassadors. It's our directive to bear witness of the reality of Christ, to bear witness of the gospel, that others might come to the realization of who Christ is and be saved for time and eternity. So again, we just ask that as we go to Scripture tonight, you give us the wisdom we need to glean some truth, make the practical application that we need so that we can be better able and equipped to give that answer for the hope that lies within. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John, remember from last week, John is really a unique author from the perspective. He's basically the only author that uses what we refer to as purpose clauses. He tells you why he's writing something. He says, for example, these things have I written unto you because. He's telling you why he's writing. Also bear in mind your chronology. The Gospel of John, Hand Grenades and Horseshoes, was written about 85 A.D., the epistle of 1 John, probably on the high side, maybe 86 to 90 A.D., something like that, along with 2 John and 3 John. But hand grenades and horseshoes, you never get in a serious discussion over the date per se, but just the general time frame. Now, that being said, John then writes the Gospel of John first, and in the Gospel of John, he tells us how to get saved. How does one receive the gift of God, the grace of God, the favor of God? How does one become the recipient of eternal life? He tells us repeatedly in the Gospel of John, on the high side of 98 times, the verb form of the noun faith appears, believe, believed, believeth, etc., over and over again, that the object of your faith is what saves you. So when you believe on the Lord Jesus the Christ, okay, that's important. Why? Christ is synonymous with Messiah. You believe what? You're believing in the incarnation of God. God manifest in the flesh, came, hung on the cross to bear your sin debt. If you believe that, then he imputes to you his righteousness. There is no longer the imputation of sin because sin has been paid for time and eternity. Instantaneously, you're justified. You're declared not guilty. You possess remission of sins. You have redemption. Your sin's been paid for. You're no longer under bondage to the slavery of sin. You still have an old sin nature, though, so you still have the propensity, the potential to sin, and it's an ongoing battle in which you engage, which Paul elaborates on in Romans 6 and Romans 7. Now, John comes to 1 John, as we saw last week, and he tells us, go one more time, go back with me, in verse 3, 1 John 1, 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. So he's going to reveal some truth to fellow believers that not only has he heard, but he's seen as well. And he says that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you. Here's his purpose. He says that your joy may be full, complete, etc. So John is not writing the epistle to correct the means by which you get saved. He's not writing this epistle because you have no security in Christ and you're on probation, and if you drop the ball and sin or do something, you're going to have to do something to get it back. No such thing occurs. And so if you're viewing the epistle of 1 John as some salvific epistle, an addendum to the Gospel of John, you're mistaken, because he says in his own words here, his interest is in your fellowship. Now understand, your sonship, your position in Christ is permanent. You didn't get there because you did anything, and you could never get there because you could do anything. So you couldn't do or not do anything to be saved, nor can you do or not do anything to not be saved if you're saved. In other words, you can't cause your salvation to depart. You're sealed to the day of redemption. Case closed. That being said, some Christians are miserable examples of children of God. Some children of God are borderline reprehensible people. Their carnality is rampant. They have all sorts of problems. Can you be an alcoholic? Moreover, that's the modern vernacular. The old term was, can you be a drunk and be a Christian? Yes, you can. Should you be? No, you shouldn't. Can you rob and be a Christian? Of course you can. Should you? No, absolutely not. So understand, your conduct does not determine your position in Christ. The object of your faith does. But your conduct greatly affects your fellowship with Him. And that's day-to-day, it's experiential, and it's progressive. That's the sanctification process which every believer is now in. Phase two of your salvation. Phase one is justification. Now sanctification. Phase three is glorification. Glorification by divine standards is viewed as already done, but the sanctification part is progressive and requires our participation. Your volition, your will is a huge factor. That's why Paul uses phrases like grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, etc., but you can't lose the Spirit. Spirit doesn't unseal you and disappear from you. You belong to the Lord forever. You're His child. He promised never to leave nor forsake. And in Hebrews 12, as we look weeks going by, Paul tells us that if you are a believer, the telltale sign of that is that you you will experience chastisement, discipline, divine education. Your father will take you to a spiritual woodshed. And Paul says, if you don't experience chastisement, then you should consider looking at your birth certificate. Perchance, maybe you haven't truly put faith in Christ at all. Now, that being said, we saw where he starts in verse 5 and goes all the way down to verse 10. And in the midst of that is 1:9, 1 John 1:9. Again, all sorts of people have abused 1:9. I'm thinking of a fellow right now. His claim to fame was 1 John 1:9, but completely out of context. Again, 1 John 1:9, if we confess, and let me help you, all the ifs here are third class, which overtly imply your volition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, in every one of these. So you must, if we confess. Well, maybe you will or maybe you won't. And remember, confess has no emotional connotations here. Confess doesn't mean to feel sorry for. It doesn't mean to beat your chest three times, go kneel on rice and cry. It doesn't mean any of that. It means to acknowledge something, to recognize what you're doing is sin. Call it by what God views it as. It's sin. It's improper conduct. So acknowledge that. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You say, but I thought we have forgiveness. Remember, forgiveness and remission are two different things. Remission we have. Forgiveness against, in the general sense, yes, we have it, but can we get out of fellowship? Can we sin? Yes. Then how do we restore our fellowship? By acknowledging that what we're doing, by God's viewpoint, is incorrect. At that moment, the slate is wiped clean again. Then we should proceed, trying then to walk in the light, to do things that become Christianity, do things that accompany salvation, in essence. So look what he says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So the audacity of whole denominations that call for believers to be holy, the whole Pentecostal holiness movement, people that they're not sinners, they don't sin. Well, that's obnoxious. Of course they do. By divine standards, if you think it, you're guilty of it. Yeah, absolutely. Some of you are probably sinning right now, sitting there by what you're thinking. I won't say who it is, but anyway. The point is, Carnality is rampant. It's rampant. We wrestle with this constantly. If you look at the atmosphere today, if you watched television last night, if you watched the debates last night, if you watched the news, et cetera, and you are pro-American, you love this country, et cetera, and praise the Lord for everybody in the military, today's Veterans Day. But if you're pro-American and you see what's going on in the world, you see how we're viewed in the world, you see the internal thing, you want to scream and you want to strike out. You want to say, you've got to stop this. You have to do this. Well, that's in our carnality. Understand, we're not citizens here by divine standards. We're now citizens of heaven. And our Father in heaven says now we're ambassadors for him. So in essence, this is not our country. We're visiting here. We're strangers and foreigners, the Apostle Paul says. So we shouldn't attach our joy to this. Our mission here is not to fix the political structure. Our mission here is not to make America great again, by whose definition. That's not our mission. Our mission here is to declare the reality of the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, more importantly, the coming kingdom of Christ, to establish peace, justice, etc., in perpetuity. That's our mission here. That's where our focus should be. So, what is it? The devil's going to move in every chance he gets and cause us to focus incorrectly, cause us to give our joy away. No man can take your joy, John says in his gospel, but you can give it away. And so we give our joy away. You shouldn't do that. Your joy should be full. How so? He's telling you how. If you think you're not, if you think you don't sin, you're mistaken, and you're a victim of self-deception. It's a fool's folly to think that you're special, you're holy, or you're holier than someone else. It breeds self-righteousness, and that in and of itself is sin. Now, jump down to verse 10. Again, if we say that we have not sinned, maybe we will, maybe we won't. He says, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the suggestion that you believe on Christ and you become perfect and your good times are here and the bad times are gone is ridiculous. That's just simply not true. Again, James tells you it's not a question of if, but it's a question of when the trials and tribulations are coming. And James hammers the issue when he declares, he said, don't think they're coming head on. They're coming from 360 degrees, front, back, sideways. You're going to get pelted, et cetera, et cetera. Peter talks about the same thing. You want to learn about Christian suffering? Go read the Petron epistles. Peter says, listen, you're going to live for Christ, you're going to suffer in this world. Paul says the very same thing. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be trials, tribulations, and we are going to overtly fail from time to time as believers. When we do it, then we should acknowledge it immediately and get back on the path. This is John's point. That's the basis of maintaining your fellowship, which we all should be desirous to do. Now look in 2:1. My little children. Again, he's talking to believers. And one other thing, if 1 John 1:9 is directed to lost people, if it's directed to, as some would try to infer, that it's directed to Gnostics, which was no formal Gnosticism at the time John even pens this. It comes much later. But to suggest that this is to lost people, well, then John is saying your salvation comes by confessing sins. Well, join a Catholic church. Go to the priest. That's not the basis of salvation. It's the basis of your fellowship. How do we know? Because he told you back in verse 4. He told you why he's writing you. And bear in mind, before he wrote this epistle, he wrote his gospel that told you how to get saved. So again, he's not changing the format of salvation. Now, 2:1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, again, telling you why, that you sin not. That's why he's writing. We're believers. We're in the family of God. We're little children. He's writing you so that you will do what? That you won't sin. Not to sin. Understand that. You're not perfect. You have this potential. What does Peter say? You have an enemy. Your enemy is mean. He's like a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. He's a master salesman. What does Paul tell the church at Corinth? He has ministers of so-called righteousness. He has pseudo false apostles that will appear and do all sorts of things to amaze people. Paul repeatedly in the book of Acts and other places talks about that, that people will come in, even believers, and we'll get to that point in a few minutes, but even believers who get saved fall away from the basics of the gospel and believe false things and start to peddle those things. Again, Acts chapter 15, believing Pharisees, believing Jews who got saved, then want to inject the concept of circumcision. Can't fit. You can't have faith and circumcision for your salvation. Now let me show you. Some people still can't shake the concept of circumcision. Presbyterians view circumcision as a form of the covenant. It's not a form of your salvation, but it's a form of the covenant. What covenant? The covenant with Israel? Clearly, if we went back in the Old Testament and did a study on circumcision, it was a sign for the nation of Israel. It wasn't a sign for the body of Christ. It certainly wasn't a sign for Gentiles, that's for sure. And so there's no basis for it. But again, the rituals, want to drag the rituals. And there's so many rituals inside professing Christendom, and especially in evangelical circles, that it makes you nauseous. They even have evangelical churches now, we've talked about this numerous times, a few times anyway, and have prayer stations. Like Stations of the Cross in the Catholic Church, they have prayer stations. And you go to each station and you say a prayer, a certain prayer, and you go to the next station. Why? To accommodate people who believe falsely. They'll have a statue up there, Peter or Paul or something, or have some icon or something on the wall or something symbolic. What's that about? Where did that come from? Why would you do that? You do that to accommodate the carnality in people, the concept that you have to do something. The devil is a master. People think they're doing things. So God's saying, okay, I'm going to save you because you're doing this. Understand, he's already saved you. Believe it and accept it, and then you're the recipient of it. He's already done the work. The work is done. It's Calvary's cross. End of story. He has nothing else to do. So if you put your faith in that, then join with John here and then work on maintaining your fellowship. You're a servant. Your service to him is what counts. Your service to him is what's going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Your service to him is going to determine how you spend your eternity, not where you spend your eternity. So again, verse 2:1, 1 John, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. That's the objective. And he says, and if any man sin, man, woman, child, makes no difference, any believer, if any believer sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. That word is the same word that means comforter. We have a comforter. We have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have someone who will rise to the occasion and be there for us. Now, verse 2, and he says, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again, Christ is important. Jesus, Messiah, the righteous. Who's righteous but God? None. He's it. So you're saved how? Based upon what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You're viewed as righteous now. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. The Lord sees you. He doesn't see your sin. Sins and iniquities he will remember no more. He doesn't view them. They're paid for. And he sees your righteousness. So he looks at you. He sees you're a child, his child. You're adopted. You're sealed to the day of redemption. So he's not looking at you to determine whether you're saved or lost if you belong to him. He's looking at you to see if you're good or bad child. If you're a bad child, he's going to discipline you. If you're a good child, he's going to reward you. Same thing in families. What's it about? Child is inappropriate conduct. The parent steps in to discipline the child. That's synonymous with educate. Again, the chastisement and the discipline of a believer doesn't have punitive or no punitive connotation. He's not taking you to the woodshed and beating you with a paddle. He's educating you. That's what the word means. It means to educate. Chastisement, education is synonymous. So he's educating you. And then as you mature in Christ, hopefully, when you sin, firstly it starts here in the mind, as soon as you do that, 1 John 1:9, you'll acknowledge it and say, oh, no, I'm not going that road again, and nip it in the bud right there. And he says, good person, good boy, good girl, whatever, keep up the good work. Keep your focus where it should be. His word will light the path of your life, and you'll do things productive for Him. Now, but if any man sin, now, you know, it's we have the potential, we know that, and more often than not, we have the full propensity to do it. We know that if we say we don't sin, we've deceived ourselves. We're going, then that's almost inevitable for a believer. Again, go read Romans, the last half of Romans 7. Read Paul's personal testimony. Paul says what? He's the chief sinner. So Paul's the chief sinner. If Paul is an old wretched man that I am, present tense, not that I was, but I am present tense as an apostle, I mean, that doesn't leave me out. I'm a bum. You know, why did the Lord save me? I don't know. I wouldn't have saved me. I don't deserve salvation. Somebody says, but Greg, you're better. Well, by human standards, I'm better than probably 60 people you could think of. But by divine standards, I'm wretched. I'm miserable. In and of me dwelleth, as Paul says, dwelleth no good thing. But which makes me different from the lost person? Christ lives in me. I'm the temple of God. The Lord, I'm adopted. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. That's the good news. Now, I'm supposed to function like it. I'm the living epistle. I'm the minister of reconciliation. I'm the ambassador for Christ. So John picks up his pen, and he pens this epistle. Now he says, at the end of 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate. We have a comforter. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is and is and is and is never ending the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what does that mean? The satisfaction of the sins of the world is to be found in the person of Christ and the work he did on the cross of Christ. John 19:30, same author, it is finished. What was finished? He paid the sin debt for the world. John 1, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He took away the sin debt. He didn't take away the sins of people. If he took away the sins of people, then everything would be wonderful, right? He didn't take away the sins of people, but he took away the debt. He satisfied the debt. So now we have no barrier that prohibits us from fellowshipping with God. That was emblematic in the tearing of the veil. The veil was torn. If the sin debt wasn't satisfied, people walked in the temple, they would have died. But the satisfaction was paid, and so they didn't die. But like fools, the religious people did what? Put up another temple, and business went on almost for another generation till 70 A.D., He's telling us here, if we have to understand something, we're saved, but we're still sinners. And don't think you're not a sinner, because you are. And he says, but you have to work at it, is what he's saying, because you want to maintain your fellowship. When you're in fellowship, your joy is full. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Love, joy, peace, etc., etc., etc. It's a glorious time. So when you're in fellowship with him, you can be a have-not by the world standards and be happy. And from human reasoning, that doesn't make any sense. I know people that by some definitions are just dirt poor, happy as can be, don't want anything, love the Lord, know where they're going when they die, etc. You can't ask for more joy than that. How many times I've shared many stories. I know a lot of wealthy, influential people in this town. Overwhelmingly, the majority of them who were very, very wealthy, you couldn't call them happy, because they were happy one day, the next day they were ballistic, and it was all tied to what? To their wealth. The wealth was good. Hey, good day, good investment. Happy as, let's go celebrate. Something tanks. Terrible, terrible. Up and down. No joy. And then you try to witness to somebody like that. They don't need religion. They've got the world covered. That's why people say all the time, you can get jailhouse conversions. A person is about to go up for 30 years. He's looking for all the help he can get. He'll listen to anybody. Death row, same thing. But understand something. Everybody's dying, and everybody's on death row. And so you got a guy who's wealthy on death row. He needs to hear the gospel, too. Now, how could he hear the gospel? Maybe he won't hear, but maybe he'll see it in you by your conduct, by your stability, by your joy, maybe by the question you plant or water. You're a fisher of men now. That's the idea. And so you want to be sure that you're doing it the Lord's way. How do you do that? You stay in His Word. That's the light. That's the lamp unto your feet, etc. And make sure you're doing things compatible and harmonious with Him. Now, look with me in the end of verse 2. He says, "And He is a propitiation of our sins, not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So then the sin debt is satisfied. That means what? No more offering for sin. Hebrews 10:18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So anybody that even suggests or hints that you have to do something to pay for any sin has no concept of the gospel. They have no idea of who Christ is and what He's done. Now, I know people say they believe in Jesus, they believe He's God, they believe in the Trinity, and He died on the cross. But what do they do every week? Well, they're sacrificing for their sins, they're confessing their sins, they're working for their sins, they're trying to get to heaven. Well, wait a minute. Didn't they put their faith in Christ? No, they didn't. They believe even an agnostic historian cannot deny the historicity of Christ. The person of Christ, the narrative of the person of Christ and His crucifixion, you have to be a fool to deny that. That's as historic as anything. There's more historical evidence to validate that than Julius was ever a Caesar of Rome. I mean, so to ignore the person of Christ is a fool's folly. But when you come to the realization of who He is and what He did, that's the game changer. You have to either accept what He's done or reject it. Now, John's under the assumption everybody is, but he's writing to believers, and believers have what? Have put faith in Christ. So now we are saved. So now what do we have to do? Now we're growing in grace and knowledge. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? To sanctify us, to conform us to the image of the Son of God. That's the ultimate goal. Are we getting close? I think it's a hard work. That's a lot of long way to go, but we should be trying. That's the idea. And so He gives you some encouragement here, and He says that you have a comforter. You have an advocate. You have your defense attorney sitting there right next to you. So then when someone tries to indict you, to say, well, you can't be saved because whatever they're accusing you or whatever you did, whatever you said, didn't say, or whatever, then have no fear about that. Why? Because Christ will come to you to the forefront and say, wait a minute, not guilty. Those sins were paid for. You're talking to a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, a servant of Christ. That's you if you're a believer. Now, that cannot be undone. So that should just bring the joy forth. It should motivate you so much the more to bear witness of who you are in Him and who He is, so that others can come to the realization and have the joy and the contentment that you have as a believer. Now look in verse 3. He says, and hereby, He says, we do know that we know Him. Now listen, or literally, or have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. People say, well, you see, you got to keep the commandments. That's the Ten Commandments, and if you don't keep the commandments, you've lost your salvation. Time out. Did you not read the Gospel of John? Did you not read chapter 1 of 1 John? Did you not read the context, the reason? What is He talking about here? What commandments? He's not talking about the first 10 commandments. He's not talking that you have to go back and keep all 613 Old Testament laws, all Old Testament commandments, if you will, the first 10, the Decalogue, and the 603 subsequent additions to that. It's not what He's saying. But you have New Testament imperatives, New Testament commandments, if you will, protocols, conduct, etc. Epistle after epistle, we've said forever. You read the Pauline epistles, Petrine epistles, makes no difference. They're not epistles of salvation. They're epistles of conduct. Conduct. This is what you should do. Except for the epistle to the Galatians, basically every epistle of Paul, the Apostle Paul writes, he starts off by commending the recipients. If he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, Colossae, or wherever, he starts off by saying, hey, y'all got a good reputation, you're doing good, but But let's talk about this little thing here. And that's the bottom line. He's not telling people to get saved. The book of 1 Corinthians, again, one of my favorite books. If you're looking for carnality, you got, 16 chapters of overt carnality of believers. Believers where the conduct was so bad, they made the pagans look good. And instead of being embarrassed by it, they were proud of it. They were bragging about it. Now, you say, well, they couldn't be saved. Not one point, not one place does Paul tell them their problem is they need to be saved. Even the guy involved in overt immorality, et cetera, he says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And then in Second Corinthians, I think chapter 2, he basically says, you got to welcome him back in. Well, they didn't want to bring him back in. Why? Because they were judgmental. And so basically every problem they had was contrary. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians is stereotypical. They're babies. They're walking around with spiritual diapers on. They never matured. They didn't want to grow. Just wanted to stay kids. No accountability. Many people don't read the scripture for that reason. They really don't want to know. They put faith in Christ. They're saved. If I had a dollar for every time somebody told me, well, I'm saved, that's all that counts. You're witnessing to them. You're trying to mature them. You're trying to explain some things. Well, I'm saved, that's all that counts. Well, keep your diaper on. Put your pacifier back in your mouth and sit there. And maybe when the Lord comes back, you can stand and he'll clean your diaper for you at the judgment seat of Christ and tell you all the embarrassment and all the disappointment that you have been. Ample opportunity to grow spiritually, but you refuse. Why? Because it may mean you have to do something. Maybe you have to plant and water. Maybe you have to live up to the calling of your ambassadorship, and you don't want to do that. Again, it doesn't mean you have to stand on a street corner and preach to people. It doesn't mean you have to go where you work and say, hear ye, and declare everybody's saved or lost. But it means you should have stability. You should have joy. You should have hope. You should demonstrate the love of Christ, etc. Doesn't mean you go around doing random acts of kindness, but you're going around trying to do what? To plant and water. That's the directive. That's our purpose here. Now, again, he says, go back. He says, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep. And again, if it's third class, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Now, are we going to follow the path that we should? Maybe we will, maybe we won't. Maybe I'm doing it today, but tomorrow I won't. Again, have I lost my salvation? Of course not. But am I causing a problem with my fellowship? Yes. Yes, I am. What must I do? I must recognize that. 1 John 1:9, acknowledge that, get back on the path, and quit doing it. That's the idea. That's the reason he writes the epistle. So we'll come to the realization of who we are in him and now our service for him. So if we keep his commandments, and we should be desirous to do so. If you can remember back when you first got saved, you wanted to do everything, right? You wanted to just dot the I's, cross the T's, you just wanted to be. And then as you move on a little bit in Christ, you get a little more comfortable, et cetera. And then when you understand you're secure in Christ, well, then for some people, they're out to lunch at that point. That's it. I'm saved. That's it. I'm not going to do anything. But understand something. How does the Lord view that? In other words, you have information. You have information that the average person doesn't have. You have insight that the average person doesn't have. You are indwelt by the spirit of the sovereign of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all life. Who is the teacher in you? John in his gospel tells us that. Who's the teacher? What is the Spirit's ministry here? Not to draw attention to himself. He's not going to talk about Holy Spirit this and Holy Spirit that, but he's going to teach you. He's going to teach you, and he's going to direct you to the reality of the person of Christ. That's the idea. And you're going to grow. He's going to tell us in this epistle here, and maybe not tonight, but maybe next week, that everybody has the same unction, the same anointing. Everybody is anointed by God. And he says, you don't need anybody to teach you. Doesn't mean you don't have a teacher, but not to teach you truth from error. The Spirit convicts within. The Spirit confirms within. Somebody tells you something that's an aberration, spiritually, there's a check in there. You go, that doesn't sound right to me. I don't think that's right. Some of you have experienced that this week. Somebody says something, just doesn't sound right. But the person had a very good argument. And maybe you didn't know how to respond, but something inside of you said, that just doesn't seem right. Well, what was that something inside of you? That's the spirit within. Now, if you had no fellowship, if you had no local gathering of believers, and you're all by yourself, what would you do? You go to the Word of God, and you'd start feeding yourself and refeeding yourself, and the book would answer the questions for you. Then you could step up and then bear witness and earnestly then contend for that faith that was once for all delivered. That's the idea. Look in verse 4. He says, "He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." In other words, keep and keep. Keep on doing something. He says that the truth of God is not in him. Doesn't say God's not in him. He says the truth of God's not in him. Verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected," or having been perfected. In other words, listen, the goal of every believer should be to mature in Christ. We should all be desirous to reach some level of spiritual maturation. That's the idea. Commands like grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. You have to feed yourself. And that's incumbent upon every believer. You know, when I first got saved, I thought every believer had read the Bible. I was amazed. I thought, man, you know, because I'm reading the Bible. I just got saved and I'm going through the Bible. And I'm thinking, I don't know anything. And I went to a church. I won't say which one, but I went to a church. And everybody walks in with their Bibles. I'm thinking, boy, I'm going to be stupid. All these people have read the book. I'm working my way through it. I went through John, but I'm going back from Genesis going through. And, you know, when you're a young believer, this is an intimidating book. And you read some things, and sometimes for the first time, and you go, what in the world? How does this work? How does this relate to me kind of thing? And it's intimidating. It's intimidating. But then once you get around these people, you realize they haven't read it. And again, it's a statistics that's been reaffirmed time and time again. Barner did a survey 30 years ago about it. Other people have done it. 97% of professing Christians have never read the book. Never read it. That's amazing to me. How can you got from Genesis to Revelation and you've never read it? Well, I used to witness a lot of times to guys, and they would talk, and, well, I ain't got time to read the Bible. This was back when everybody got a daily newspaper. And I said, let me ask you a question. You read the sports, because every guy reads the sports page first when he's young, then the comics, he's a real intellect, sports page, comics, then maybe the front page, and then maybe the classifieds if he's looking for something. When he gets a little older, he throws the obituaries in there to see if a friend of his has died or something, if he knows anybody. And so I said, well, look, how much time you spend reading the paper? Oh, I don't know, man, not much, maybe a half hour. I said, well, why don't you spend a half hour every day reading the Bible? Oh, man, that's too much time. Well, you can spend it on reading the newspaper. Why don't you give 30 minutes to the newspaper, 30 minutes to the Lord? Why don't you do that? Well, it's just, why? Why? Because they don't want to know. Don't want to know. Some of these were believers. Believers. I'm saved. That's all that counts. You know, I'm saved. And so what are you going to produce in your Christian life? Nothing. Nothing. You're going to produce nothing. So you have responsibilities. How about you're a believer, but you cannot communicate the gospel? You understand you put your faith in Christ, but to sit down and convince or persuade someone that personal faith in Christ is essential and the fact the work is done, etc., you just don't have the wherewithal. You don't know where the chapters and verses, etc., are. You can't do that simplistic thing. Well, what are you going to do with loved ones and family members and children and grandchildren or nieces, nephews, neighbors, friends, people that you supposedly love and care about? You wouldn't want to see them go to a place called hell. What are you going to do? Now, you don't want to go to hell and then have to do that, right? Rich man, what? Rich man woke up in torments. And what was the end conclusion? He says, hey, send somebody back to my house, so tell my family. I don't want my family to come here. Go tell somebody. Go tell them the truth of who Christ is and what it means to believe in him. And they don't want to come here. Tell them. And what did he say? He said they have the prophets to believe. And he says, and it goes on to say, he says, they won't even believe if one rise from the grave. Well, Christ rose from the grave. And what happened? Nothing. you had believers. Some believers started out, but the ratio wasn't good. Overwhelmingly, the majority of the nation of Israel rejected. The gospel circumvented the known world before the end of the first century. So every ear heard in the known world before the end of the first century. The quote-unquote Great Commission was fulfilled by the end of the first century. What did it do? Did it impact? Did it turn the world to Christ? No. Did it have believers around the world? Yes. Did it have an impact because they refused to quit bearing witness? Eventually it did. But look at it now. Majority of professing Christians, well, you know, where are they? Majority of professing Christians are not Christian. You have a small minority of Bible-believing Christians left in the world. The rest just believe whatever they want to believe. They have no personal faith in Christ in the finished product. The majority of professing Christianity says Christ failed in his mission. They're working their way. Now, John is telling us, don't be suspect. Don't fall prey to these salesmen who come along and try to persuade you that, listen, you didn't do it. Christ didn't do it all. You have responsibility. You don't mean to tell me that you can rob a bank and go to heaven if you died. Yeah. I believe that. Surely. Why not? You mean to say you could kill somebody and go to heaven? Of course. Should you rob the bank? No. Should you kill somebody? No. Are there consequences for those things if you don't die right after that? Surely there are consequences. Is there discipline from the Lord? Of course there is. Of course there is. There's consequences. That doesn't mean you cannot do it. Doesn't mean that negates your salvation. Because if it is, then your salvation is not salvation. You're simply on probation. You have to conform yourself to the image of God and perhaps have the potential to be saved. That's not the gospel. That's not what John tells us. That's not what the book tells you from Genesis to Revelation. You're saved how? By faith plus nothing. Now, he says this in verse 5, but whoso keepeth, literally may keep his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Brought to maturation. You have matured. Why? Because you've grown in Christ and now you're living it more. Now you're doing it more. Now it's becoming self-evident. Now people are noticing your faith, if you will. Let's go to the rabbit trail. Go with me for a second to James for a second. James 2. I was dealing with a guy this week. James chapter 2. Go with me to James 2. It's so simple, but yet people, they just can't see it. James chapter 2. I got the standard argument that, you know, that your faith without works is dead. So consequently, you're saved by faith and works. If you don't have works, then you're not saved. Now, that's totally contrary to the Gospel of John. That's totally contrary to, obviously, 1 John, as we'll see when we get through the whole book. It's contrary to the book of Romans. It's contrary to the book of Ephesians. It's contrary to all of the book. I mean, it's the antithesis of the gospel. But again, that's what's put forth. And overwhelmingly, 90%+ of professing Christianity believes that. They believe that. They believe you're saved by faith and works. Now, normally I would tell people, go start in James chapter 1 and read chapter 1. If you read chapter 1, by the time you get through your verse in chapter 2, you're not going to believe that. But just back up with me for a second. Look with me in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. He says, what doth it profit, my brethren? So he's talking to believers. He says, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, the answer cannot be no, but what is he talking about here? He's talking about, well, let's keep reading, you'll see for yourself. He says, let me help you. Faith can't save you from yourself, is what he's saying. But verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Well, what does it profit them physically? Nothing. But where was the demonstration of your faith to them? Faith in Christ, a brother and sister, not talking about feeding the pagans, talking about a believer in Christ with need. Every believer then, compelled by the love of Christ, should do what they could do to help a fellow believer. Now, look in verse 16. And one of you saying to them, depart in peace, and be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding, you give not them those things that are needful to the body, and what does it profit? Verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Doesn't mean it never existed. It means what? It means it's inanimate. It's dead. It's there. It looks like a mannequin. It's a cadaver. It's there. But it doesn't say it doesn't exist. Are you saved? Of course you're saved. James is talking about your conduct. He's giving you a book of protocol. Watch in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. How can you do that? Show me your faith. You can't. You can't show me your faith. Now, what does Paul say? No one is justified by works in the sight of God. Why? Because God knows your heart. God knows the object of your faith. God knows what you put faith in. At the moment you exercise your will, your volition, you believe in Him, He knows instantaneously, and He adopts you. You're saved forever, sealed to the day of redemption. Now, how does that convey to somebody else, telling someone else you're saved? What does that mean? That's just words. Now, can you demonstrate your Christianity? Would you proceed then to witness to them? If they were fellow believer, would you assist them and help them if they were in need, et cetera, et cetera? There should be some outworking. Why do you think you have the admonition by Paul to the church at Philippi? He says, work out your salvation. Doesn't say work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because there's consequences for your conduct in Christ. If you're acting it out irresponsibly, that's a bad thing. You don't want that. Then there's chastisement coming. There's discipline coming. If that continues, maybe the judgment seat of Christ, loss of rewards, wood, hay, and stubble for you. So there's responsibility. You have responsibility as a believer. So he says again, verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's what you do. You demonstrate what you believe by your conduct, by your conduct. Look, remember way back, and some of you were that saved maybe when you were kids. If you grew up in the lovely city of New Orleans with, all the vices of any community anywhere, and probably more than most, and you reached adulthood plus being lost, boy, you had a testimony. Wasn't good by biblical standards, but you had a testimony. Now, then all of a sudden you're going to go tell somebody that, hey, I got saved. I put faith in Christ. But you're still doing the same things you did before. They look at you, and what do they see? They see a heathen. They see a fornicator, a gambler, whatever you were, a foul-mouthed person, whatever, a liar. Makes no difference, okay? Do they see Christ in you? No, we're supposed to be living epistles. We're supposed to see Christ in you. You're a minister of reconciliation, ambassador for Christ. Are you bearing witness to the reality of what Christ has done for them as well as you? Faith in Christ? No, you're not doing any of that. How are you showing them your faith? You're not. And that's James's point, that without the demonstration, the outworking of your faith, and that's basically what it is, then you're nothing. Then you have failed. So how do you justify yourself before your fellow man? By your works. How do you justify yourself before the Lord? By your faith. Two different things. Two different audiences. In front of people, they have to see something to confirm what maybe you're even not saying. They have to see something. Where Christ is concerned, they have to see nothing at all. Now go back to John. And John, in so many words, is basically pushing the same issue here. That your conduct is the issue. He wants you not to sin. He wants your fellowship to be full, your fellowship to be consistent. And he says, when you transgress, when you fail, acknowledge it, and the Lord will wipe the slate clean, get back on the path that you should be. Look with me in 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk and walk and walk even as he walked. So if you say you're saved and you're in Christ, etc., well, then something should be demonstrative. There should be some evidence. Your conduct should be befitting Christianity, or at least biblical Christianity for sure. It should fit that. Should fit the mold. Verse 7, brethren, again, believers, I write no new commandment unto you. There's no new rules here or anything. He hasn't changed something. This is not an addendum to the gospel. He says, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. From day one, what's it about? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Now, go and tell somebody. You are the ambassador for Christ. Rejoice in him. Bear witness of that fact. Again, Paul says, how are they going to hear if they don't have a preacher? How are they going to hear? How are they going to know if no one tells them? That's the whole idea. So we now collectively are doing the work of Christ. What was Christ doing when he was here? He didn't come to tell the Jews how to get saved. He's telling them, proclaiming them, the reality of the cross of Christ, the finished work in the coming kingdom. What are we supposed to be doing? Telling people the reality of the finished work, the gospel is complete, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the king is coming. Nothing else. We're not to build kingdoms. We're not to fix what's broke here. We're not to make this a beautiful, sinless society. Remember, you can't legislate morality. You cannot make bad people do good things. Pass all the laws you want, somebody will break them. It makes no difference. And so that's not our mission here. Our mission is to do what? Understand, we're not citizens. We're ambassadors for Christ, where our home is not here. It's coming. We're not with our king. He will reestablish our home, and then we'll be with him. But it's not now. So verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Hey, listen, it's a finished product, he's saying. Christ has come. He's come. Nothing for us to do but believe in that and live like we believe it. That's the directive here. If you believe that, if you believe he's the light of the world, if you believe the scripture is the word of God, etc., then conform your life to that, so that you can look like a Christian, so you can be a believer. But remember, chapter 1, if you sin, don't think you're not sinning. Don't think you're holier than thou. You don't want to be a judgmental believer, a legalistic believer in your own self-righteousness. You don't want to be the prodigal son's brother who sat in his self-righteous position. Hey, I didn't go anywhere. I've served you. You didn't give me a big barbecue and complain. What was he? He was self-righteous. He was out of fellowship, just like the prodigal son was out of fellowship. They were both sons of God, but both were out of fellowship. Two different extremes. You don't want to be that. You want to be in the middle where you should be. You don't want to have a false balance. What does the scripture say? That's an abomination unto the Lord. You want to be balanced. How can you be balanced? Get in the Word of God and understand you're the living epistle of Christ. When people see you, they supposedly be able to see him, read him, if you will. Look a little further. He says in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Doesn't say that you're lost, but you're not following the light. Your conduct is reprehensible. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. You're staying in the path that you should stay in. You're maintaining your fellowship with Christ, who is the light of the world. And he says, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Why? Because he's in the light. He's not going to trip and fall. As soon as you get out of the light, we're going to stop here, but I'll leave you with this story. Years ago, very rarely I take vacations, but years ago, I want to say going back 30 years, before Heritage Bible Church, I was going to go on a two-week vacation. I was an associate pastor somewhere else. I was going to go on a two-week vacation to take the family or whatever. Kids were young. And I said, that's it. I didn't have cell phones, but I had a beeper. And I said, hey, the beeper's not gone, not doing anything. I'm just going to go. I don't want to talk about anything. I just want to look at the trees, look at, whatever. So we went up to Virginia. Went up in the mountains up there in Virginia. And so we were gone 2 weeks. So first week, we left on a Monday. So come Wednesday, I'm thinking, let's see if we find some place to go to church. Let's find a fellowship. I said, you know what? I'm not going. I'm just going to meditate. We're going to look and read a little scripture, and we're going to watch, just appreciate things and have fellowship one with another. Sunday came, did the same thing. Okay? Next Wednesday, because it's 2 weeks, same thing. Come the following Friday, I was as carnal as ever. I'm telling you, I'm yelling at the kids. Yeah, but, just terrible, terrible, terrible. And Cindy says, I can't wait to get back home. Oh, what do you mean? What do you mean? Well, he said, look at you. Yeah. I said, what do you mean? Puffed up the whole thing. And I was convicted. I realized, hey, what's my problem? My problem was I'm not spending any time in the Word. I'm busy running around all day. You got to go here, see this, see that, ride this ride, climb this mountain, do this, do that. Spending no time with the Word, not witnessing to anybody, etc. I came back. I was like, almost lost. I was an animal from my perspective. Now you wouldn't have recognized that. You'd have said, "Oh, what a nice guy." Inside, internally, self-judgment of the believer. I was beating myself. Shame on me. Shame on me. Since that time, that stuff never happens. Just never happens. I learned a valuable lesson from that. Always spend time in the Word of God. Always. How many meals do you eat a day? You're supposed to eat 3 meals a day, right? Some of you are pretending to diet. You claim you eat 5 small meals, and some of you eat more or whatever. How many spiritual meals do you eat a day? How much time do you spend? Hey, let me get a little spiritual food. Just flip a chapter open and read it. Maybe set a goal. Go back and start in Genesis. Go back through. When's the last time you read the book of Judges? Why don't you go read the book of Judges. You see some things that you've never seen. Go read Joshua, great book. Go back and read Joshua again. How about Philippians? Read Philippians 100 times. Great, great book. Proverbs, the Psalms. Spend time feeding yourself, and you're going to find spiritually that's an advantage, because when the temptations come, and they come, I promise you, you can arrest them in the staging area. This is where that's the seed bed right here. You start thinking it. If it sits there, next thing you know, you start talking it, etc. Next thing you know, it's overt activity. You want to nip it in the bud. You want to kill it before it can sprout up and spread. How do you do that? By acknowledging it. By acknowledging. 1 John 1:9. Lord says, okay, we passed that. Let's go. You say, well, how about if you think about it again? Human nature, you might. But acknowledge it again, and then again, and again, and again. Again, if you're an alcoholic, if you're drunk, what do you think? You just acknowledge it one time and you don't drink anymore? No, it's an ongoing process. We all have an old nature, and the enemy looks for the weakest link in your old nature. Whatever your weakness is, I guarantee you're going to find yourself constantly being tempted in that area. You have to work overtime to keep yourself from falling into that trap. It takes time. It takes effort. And sometimes it means you have to kill your own flesh. Sometimes it means from a fleshly standpoint, from the old man's standpoint, you're having a bad time. But the new man is proud of you. Why? Because you're making progress and you're doing things that demonstrate Christ in you, which is the objective. Listen, again, if I told you positively, or maybe a finger came and wrote it on the wall for you right now, the Lord says he's coming back Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock. I guarantee everybody's life would be different tomorrow. Guarantee everybody in here would say, whoa, wait a minute. Aunt Mary, I was going to witness to her, and I met just the Aunt Mary would get witnessed to. You would do it. Why? Because you don't have much time. You said, we only got a couple of days. Well, how do you know you don't have a couple of days? How do you know that? How do you know that you're going to be vertical Friday at 3 o'clock? Maybe you're going to be horizontal. I don't mean sleeping. Maybe you're going to be dead. You don't know that. So much the more then. It doesn't mean you stop your life. It doesn't mean that. But understand, your thought process should be thinking how the Lord would think. And the Lord's going to think every day, how can you be a living epistle for him? How can you bear witness to him? You're a fisher of men. Plant water. Ask the question. Ask the question. You don't know that three other people haven't asked similar questions. Now they're getting the question from you that don't know those people. The wheels are working. The Spirit, the Lord, draws all men unto Him. What did Christ say? If I be lifted up, I draw, literally drag. I drag all men. All men are drug to Him. Right? Romans 1 says what? It's innate in every human being that there's a creator. It's inescapable. And so when you plant the seed, you lift up Christ, you present the person, then the dragging starts. That's what we're here for. The more you do that, the bolder you get, the stronger your faith becomes, and the better it's going to be for you at the judgment seat of Christ, and the less time you'll spend in the spiritual woodshed where most of us spent far too much time already. We'll stop here for tonight. Father, we're thankful again for just an opportunity to share good news. Lord, help us to be confident in our salvation, to know that our Savior is perfect and what He says is perfect as well. Help us never to even think for a moment that we have the potential to lose our salvation, but Lord, never let us forget that we have the potential to displease Him. Lord, help us to be desirous to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus in everything that we do. Help us judge ourselves before we need be judged by the Father. So again, we just ask you to give us confidence, keep us faithful to you, and help us to do things that accompany salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.